now. Detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come to America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know,
catapult the propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
When most people think about witches, they think of Glenda the Good or the Wicked Witch of the West, or maybe in a more modern context, the retelling of the Wizard of Oz story in musical form, Wicked. The real truth of the matter is perhaps at the same time more mundane and yet much more terrifying than most of us realize when we consider the subject of witchcraft and the occult. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest has lived it and has put it into a book form. The story is maybe to those who've not heard this type of account before, a little fantastic, but it tracks with other stories that we've heard and from people who have been in deliverance ministry for quite some time. And so we encourage you to listen with an open mind and pray on this. The book is What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know. Our guest is a pastor's wife and has endured some very dark days. It is our honor to welcome Mary Lake to the program. Mary, thanks for joining us today.
Well, thank you for having me, Derek.
We were honored and blessed to meet your husband, Dr. Michael Lake, when we were down in southwest Missouri here not long ago, and had not known of him, of Biblical Life College and Seminary, or of his book, which we're eagerly looking forward to read. But you were kind enough to share a copy of your book, and Michael had talked quite a bit to Sharon and me about your book and your experiences while we were there. And so getting a chance to read your book, which I just finished this afternoon, was very eye-opening, especially because we can relate to the setting in which your story takes place. I'm originally from Chicago, so I've had to learn to enjoy living in a smaller community, which I now do. Sharon is from a small community in southern Indiana, and the terrain there is very much like the terrain in central and southwest Missouri, like the Ozarks. And we lived for a while, not far from there, in Columbia, Missouri. And I made a number of trips down to Jefferson City and down into that area on business. So we're at least familiar with the area and familiar with the kind of people in that area. You're talking middle America, salt of the earth, almost Bible Belt conservative. And yet in your book, What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know, you tell a very scary story of that part of America being, how would you say it, almost a hub of occult and witch occult activity?
Yes, that's what we found out.
Well, let's go into your background, your story. You're born and raised in a small town in Missouri, not far from Fort Leonard Wood. And how did you come to realize that there was something dark going on under the surface?
Well, until I was about 37 years old, I didn't have any clue of that. I know that's probably hard for people to believe. Mostly what I ran into until I was 37 was there's always a lot of people with superstitions in the Ozarks, and it's a lot like the Beverly Hillbillies. People have probably remembered that show. Mm-hmm. The granny on there was what they considered like an old Ozark witch. Mm-hmm. And so I knew that was there. But I had no connection to what I was getting ready to be exposed to, and what I thought was just a deliverance from depression was just the tip of the iceberg of what Almighty God was taking me out of. And so what we found out, we were told this. Now, I've never been able to confirm this name, but we were told that we were in the middle of the Crystal Cauldron. And supposedly, this is a melting pot of many different types of the occult with an emphasis on Druidism. And so things just started opening up. We had people start to come to us and reveal these hidden things. And at the same time, in my process of being healed, I started to have memories. I started to have people say things to me that were so bizarre. that honestly, if my husband hadn't been witness to these, if other people hadn't witnessed the same things as me, I honestly would have questioned my sanity, because I had lived in this small community my entire life, haven't traveled a great deal. And what I was being faced with was people that I have known my entire life, I'm now finding out, are in the occult with no prior knowledge of this. And so it was quite an adventure for my entire family.
Well, to say the least. Now, you say a small community. You know, for me, coming from Chicago, anything smaller than, say, a million, million and a half is small. How small are we talking about here?
It's about 1,600 people.
Okay. So everybody pretty much knows everybody else.
Yes. Now, we were a little bit different in that we were raised far out in the country by a river. And if you're probably familiar with the Ozarks, you can go for long stretches of road and not even have a house sometimes. Mm-hmm. So we were raised in a very, it was just secluded area. And we very seldom, I don't have many memories, conscious memories, didn't have many conscious memories of even being around people other than family until I started school. And so the people in the town, once I started school, I started to get to know the people. But honestly, before that, I had blocked memories. But the memories that I have always consciously had, we weren't around very many people at all.
Hmm. So what was the episode then, the incident that began? I mean, was it a gradual process, or was there one particular incident you can point to and say, that was the day I began to realize something was wrong?
Well, one incident that happened was I was in prayer for someone else. And as I started to pray for this person, which I'd known my entire life, it was almost like a demonic attack accusing that person to me. It was anything that could be brought to my memory, any thought that could come up to try to stop me from praying for this person. And so I thought, well, this has to be satanic. You know, this is an obvious attack. So what I just finally said, not only am I going to pray for this person, but I'm going to back them up on anything that God wants them to do. And the minute I said that, there was an immediate ceasing of this demonic attack. And I heard Almighty God's voice very clearly. And he said, if you and this other person want to be free, I have to show you something. And the minute he said that, fear absolutely gripped me. And I thought, oh, I don't want to look at this. But I thought, okay, I was, you know, God had delivered me from depression. I wanted to go on with him. I didn't want any bondages. And so I said, all right, I'll look at this. So I just had a memory. At the time, I just thought, well, I'm seeing a vision. But I believe it was God allowed me to see a memory that I had blocked. And in this vision that I had, or memory came forward, I saw this person that I was praying for, and they were laying on like some kind of a slab table. And I saw my great-grandmother, my great-aunt. I saw our family doctor, who was in a robe, and that was the end of it. And I thought, this can't be real. I don't remember anything that be connected to this at all. So I started to pray and bind the enemy that he couldn't show me anything false. And so I heard God say, you need to go pray with this person, and don't you tell them what you saw. You just pray with them and let them tell you and confirm to you that this happened. So I honestly thought, well, I'll do this. But I really expected nothing to come of it, because it was just too far beyond my reach of believability. Mm-hmm. So I had my husband pray with me, and to make sure that Satan wasn't pulling some kind of a trick, because I thought if Satan could deceive me after I've come out of this depression, he would. And I thought, you know, this looks like a setup, like Satan's trying to get me off of what I need to be doing. So I had my husband pray. I went to this person. I asked them permission to pray with him. I said, I believe God wants me to pray with you. And just so I just started praying prayers and pleading the blood of Jesus. And what this person did was they turned to me and grabbed me and said, Mary, this woman is a witch, and she used me in a ritual. And she said, there's dark everywhere. And I'm just stunned because I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, this woman's confirming this. And so then I'm just kind of sitting and praying over her for peace. She went and found these handkerchiefs and brought them to me. And she said, now, these are the handkerchiefs this woman gave me. And she said that she used to wrap money up in these and give me these handkerchiefs. Well, you know, I'm still kind of in a daze over this. And I said, you know, we probably should destroy these just in case there's an attachment or anything like that. And she happened to have a wood furnace in her basement. So I went down there and I took these handkerchiefs and I threw them into a blazing fire. And I sat there and I watched and they wouldn't catch on fire. Huh. So I finally said, I plead the blood of Jesus over you. And they burst into flames. So at this point, I'm still stunned. I prayed with her for peace and things like that. And then I went to talk to my husband and said, you aren't going to believe this. Hmm. And so that was the start. Then we had opened up a ministry there in town. We had a storefront church. And it was from that point on, we had people just coming out of the woodwork and just start telling us these horrendous stories of things that had happened. And I just had an incredibly hard time believing it. Now, and you'd think that, you know, I had always had a couple of years in my childhood I couldn't remember anything about. I knew that there were things that just weren't quite right. I always had a sense that there's just something wrong. I just can't tell what it was. But never in my wildest imagination would I have thought that it was this, that I was in a community that was what I believe now. When this all started, I thought, we're in a community of occult people, and I've lived here my whole life, and I've not known it. What I now know it is I believe it was a test site for occult activities and military activities at Fort Leonard Wood, and we were a test site because we were a close vicinity to it. We also had most of the citizens in our town were Cherokee blood descendants, mm-hmm. Irish descendants, German descendants. It's all of the things that I can read now, and they say that these were qualifiers to be, you know, to have experiments done on. So I can look at that now and see that it was much greater than what I thought. But at the time, I just thought, okay, we're in the middle of, you know, an occult town. And it just went from there. We just had one person after another. You know, thank God I had my husband because he was so grounded in the Word and solid. And I knew that he would help me to be able to see if there was deception. Because that's honestly, when this started, I thought what was going on was I thought, okay, I finally got free of this depression. I'm able to read the Word. I'm able to pray and hear from God. And so now this happens. Mm-hmm. And so it started there and then just blossomed into a very incredible story.
Well, the depression that you describe in the book was more than just, you know, having a bad day. It was, you were actually had physically, as you alluded to just now, trouble listening to or reading scripture.
Oh, I couldn't. And I wouldn't have recognized that as a bondage at the time. But anytime I'd try to read scripture, I would just get, I can't really call it a headache, but it was just an intense amount of pressure at the back of my head. And I would just force my way through that. But at some point, I just give up. And the depression was very heavy. It's the only way I know how to describe it. Mm-hmm. I now know it was a spiritual depression, demonic. And what I would do is in the morning, because I love my family, I would force myself to get up out of the bed, to do everything I need to do, to help my husband with what I needed to help him with and take care of my children. But it was, I had to put one foot in front of the other. That's mm-hmm. how bad it was, is it was so heavy. I felt like I had something on me I couldn't hold up under. Mm.
So after this incident with the woman for whom you prayed and the burning of the handkerchiefs, what then? I mean, how did you begin to recognize that she wasn't the only one who was dealing with this issue and that there were other people around who weren't pleased at what was taking place?
Well, the first thing that happened is she first said that she didn't know why she said that. Then she later said, I don't remember saying that. And so that was the first thing that gave me a clue. Okay, there's more than what we're seeing here. Then what happened is we had one person in particular that came to our ministry that just began to open up about, she described a horrible event that she witnessed, supposedly with a state patrol officer, that had happened in another city, but that it was tied to our city. She began to tell me about people that were in the churches that were involved in this occult activity. And that's, I regret it now, but I just disregarded that part of what she was telling me. I knew some of the things she was telling me was true because I had actually witnessed some things and could put connect some dots that made me know, okay, some of what she's saying is true. But when she started talking about these people I'd known in churches, I just thought, this cannot be. And I disregarded a lot of what she said. Well, then after her, it was one after another after another. And they would come in, and one man came and told us that he'd been where there was a ritual. Another man came and he had followed his wife and she was in a ritual. And so it was just a lot of different incidents that we were being told about.
Hmm. We've talked with researchers in this field, like Russ Dizdar, who's been in deliverance ministry for quite some time, had some private communication with other deliverance ministers who preferred not to be guests on the program, but shared information back and forth. People who were recommended in one case by a well-recognized Bible scholar who doesn't normally get into issues like this. Also have talked with people like Peter Lavenda, who is into the occult himself, but has done quite a bit of research documenting the technology that we brought into the United States after World War II with the so-called former Nazis who were brought into the country under the on the so-called rat lines. And Russ has talked quite a bit about the links to military locations. Normally, when we hear about this, it's connected to some place like Fort Benning, where the events that were described in the movie The Men Who Stare at Goats took place. The people who were trying to create a group of warrior monks, the First Earth Battalion. Fort Leonard Wood is not one that really pops up on the radar very often.
No, it doesn't. And as a matter of fact, that was part of the reason that as this proceeded through the following years, I kept looking and looking to see if I could see anyone that mentioned Fort Leonard Wood. I couldn't find it until, believe it or not, a few weeks ago, I did find an article that was written on Operation Paperclip. And if it's okay if I read just one line,
yes, please,
from it,
yes.
It says, many experiments were conducted at Fort Ord, California, Fort Carson, Colorado, and Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, in advanced field training for experiments in remote viewing and target discovery operations for classified assignments during the years 1964 to 1967. Mm. And what I was amazed at is part of my memories, and the one that could confirm this is my husband, because he was there for all of the memories that came up, and I pray with him. I was being trained partially in remote viewing. And it just so happens that 1964 to 1967, those years, I had no memories fall within that time frame. So that was the first thing I've ever been able to find outside of what we've experienced that was a collaboration
corroborates
what
yeah.
I have said.
Yeah. Well, that was the next question I was going to ask, Mary, your link to Fort Leonard Wood. I mean, it's not far from where you grew up. And obviously with the size of the staff and the personnel there at Fort Leonard Wood, there are a lot of support personnel drawn from the civilian population. So what was your connection to Fort Leonard Wood?
Well, as soon as actually I can go back and say when I was in high school, even though I was trying to be valedictorian, I was trying to make the good grades and everything, there was never one thought in my mind that I was going to college. I always knew I was going to work at Fort Leonard Wood. So obviously that was probably put in the back of my mind somewhere. But when I was in my senior year, we took tests there's a test that you have to take to work on the military base. So we took that qualification test. And then within 3 months after I graduated, I was called for an interview. And then I was hired and worked there for 8 years.
Hmm. Now, you say there's some gaps in your memory of that period of time?
Well, I really didn't think that I had any gaps at that time, but this is how my whole life has been. I can look back now and say, how did I not know that something was terribly wrong? How did I not know that, you know, that this much time is missing? It's hard to explain to someone, but when you've had this done to you, your mind works to just keep the whole thing going. And so anything that I could, once my memory started coming up, I could connect it to things. So now I can look and tell you that all the women that were responsible for monitoring my time card when I worked there were all from my hometown. So
really? Okay.
Could they have taken me to different places? Could I have been trained during the day when I thought I was just sitting at a typewriter? Yes, I think that I could have. But at the time, I guess you just fill in the time, or your mind covers it, is the only explanation I can give. But I think that I was taken to the base when I was in school. I've been able to connect a couple of things. Once I started having the memories come forth, it was like, and I bound up gatekeepers and watchers. God gave me that prayer to say. And when I said that prayer, it was like then my back personalities were able to come to the forefront. It took me, when we first started, like I said, I didn't understand multiple personalities. I'd never known anything about any of the military experiments. I didn't know anything of that. So it took me a while to understand what was going on, but I would hear myself make a statement to my husband, and it's the only way I can describe it is it's like if you're in the front seat of a car and you're in the driver's seat. It's like I would slide to the back where I'm now in the back seat of the car, and I would start talking. It's like something, you know, another part would take that driver's seat and start telling my husband things. They told him about how I was trained with German shepherds to send energy through the palm of my hand to learn how to break their necks at an attacking German shepherd. Well, that just, and so after that happened, I would turn to my husband and I'd say, I don't know why I just said that. I said, that is absolutely ludicrous. I don't even remember being around German shepherds when I was a child. We would be around, you know, coon dogs and beagles, mutts, but I never even remembered seeing a German shepherd. Mm. So I had that come out of my mouth, and within a short period of time, I just happened to read in our local newspaper an obituary of a substitute bus driver that I had that I was terrified of, and it said that he raised German shepherds.
Huh.
So I mean, I said, it was things like that. I had prayed so hard and said, God, please don't let me be deceived. This is so bizarre, so unbelievable. Please help me, show my husband, show people in the ministry that we look up to, show somebody so that I don't get off on some tangent and, you know, just get in a deception. And it was like every time something would come up and I would just doubt it and just deny that could have happened, God would bring something to confirm what I just heard.
Well, so we should make clear at this point, since I didn't at the beginning of the program, and I did so deliberately, that that through this process of memories beginning to restore, that you and your husband, Michael, began to realize that there were some secrets kind of locked away inside your own mind, that you, in fact, were, is it correct to say, suffering from dissociative identity disorder?
Yes, we came to that conclusion, and it was from many, you know, several years of analyzing everything that was before us. And I might say this, I think this is important to add. I had memories coming forward, and I didn't trust those memories. And to tell you the truth, to this day, I wouldn't trust those as being a basis for believing any of this. What I prayed is I said, Father, you're almighty and you can do anything. And if this happened to me, I'm willing to look at anything, but I'm never going to believe just a memory that just showed up as fact. And besides, I had read how they had programmed people, and I thought, well, who's to say they don't put something false in your head? So what I did is I said, God, if there is any way possible to show me with my eyes, with my ears, and let my husband see it, that this happened to me, please do so. And that's exactly what happened. There have been so many things right in front of our eyes, right in front, you know, that we heard with our ears, that at this point I would have to be a fool to deny that this happened to me. But I can tell you this, I wanted so badly that to believe that it was not true. Because, you know, when you hear the public hears things about multiple personalities, dissociative identity disorder, you just think, well, these are wackos.
Yes. Yeah.
you think these are wack, these are tinfoil people, you know, that go around with, and I didn't want this to be. I felt like I was damaged goods. I thought, oh, this can't be. But the more we pursued, the more we sought God, and the more it became apparent, yes, this did happen.
Mm. This is, and again, just to make very clear, in the conversations we've had with the likes of Russ Dizdar, dissociative identity disorder is the process by which multiple personalities can be created, and much research was done in the United States in the 1940s and 50s, 60s, on the process by which multiples are created and then programmed. Peter Lavenda also discusses this quite a bit in his three-volume series, Sinister Forces, a grimoire of American political witchcraft. Through traumatizing children in order to create multiple personalities, and then the best way I can describe it is that the goal is to create essentially a demonically possessed Manchurian candidate.
Yes.
Is that track with your experience?
Absolutely. And I honestly can't tell you this because I don't know. I don't know if I was a failed project or if I was a success. I don't know. I have many memories that once my husband started delving into research, he would say, you know, you said this to me and I'm reading it in this book. And so I don't have any doubt that that something horrible happened to me as a child, that they at least attempted to do this with me. Were they a success with it? I honestly don't know. I just know that something horrible happened, and I don't believe it just happened to me. I believe it has happened to many people, probably within a 30-mile radius of Fort Leonard Wood. And if they are like me, their lives have to be a mess. I mean, you can go to church, you know, you can have a family just like I did, but if this is in the back of your mind, yes, there are demonically possessed parts. And I think that what had happened with me is as I came out of that depression and I delved into the Word of God and I saw that I had authority over the kingdom of darkness, that I could bind and loose, I did that over myself every day. And then when I found out, oh my goodness, if this happened to me, I could be in worse shape than I knew, I really started to pray. And I started just casting things out of myself. I didn't have any big manifestations of demons. You know, I'd have my husband pray over me, especially after I'd have a memory, because it seemed so bizarre. And I'd say, now, honey, you know, watch my eyes, because I had seen deliverance with people and I knew how it manifested. Their eyes would tear up. They'd get black circles under their eyes or red splotches. And so I'd say, watch my eyes to make sure, because I didn't know what was in me. And I wasn't going to be one of these people that just walked around and didn't take care of this. If they'd done something and made a place in me for a demonic attachment, I was going to make sure that didn't happen. And so that was one of the reasons I with every person that's ever come to me and had any thought that they were this, I tell them the same thing. We're responsible. If we think this has happened to us, the program multiples are responsible to make sure that they aren't used.
Mm. As things began to, and interestingly, well, let me ask you this before I start down this road. About what age were you when these things, when you began to realize that these memories were coming forward and that there was a cause for them? I mean, that you began to understand what was going on with you?
Let's see. Are you talking about like when I realized I had different personalities?
Yes.
Okay. That was probably about the end of 1995, we started just getting some research on that. And I started looking at that and saying, could that be me? Could this have happened to me? And then once you ever look at it, like that would have been an impossibility for me to even perceive of several years before. But once I thought, could I have other personalities, then all of a sudden, everything in my life made sense for the first time. Everything in my family's life made sense. Because when you looked at it from the perspective of, could we have multiple personalities, then all of a sudden, all the confusion and everything left, because I thought, this makes perfect sense.
Well, the reason I ask that question is because I have heard from others in deliverance ministry, especially those working with victims of DID, that it seems that sometime in their 30s, when somebody who's been programmed as a multiple gets into their 30s, things start to break down for some reason.
Right. Well, I was 37 when I was delivered from the depression. And from that point on, I had about an 8-month period of just soaking up the word. Mm-hmm. Everything was wonderful. I didn't have any problems whatsoever for 8 months. When that deliverance happened, when that depression left, I had 8 months. And then it was a process of finding this out. But I'm true to that fact then, because I was in my later 30s when this started with me.
Mm. So then there's an incident that you relate in the book that is corroborated by a section of the book that was contributed by your daughter, of somebody who confronted you one day while you and the family were out. You were in the van, and you'd stayed in the van while Michael went into a store.
Right.
And somebody confronted you. Now, at what point did this happen? Was this, do you think, and I guess what I'm getting to is, what kind of response from the community to your freedom, to breaking loose from whatever it was that had you in bondage?
I think that this woman that obviously was a witch, and when I say witch, I know that people, I need to clarify that really quick, because a lot of people have said, you know, that it's not witches I'm talking about, because they're talking about witches that have, you know, worship gods and goddesses, and that's not like a Satanist that does sacrifices. But in our situation, this was like a melting pot of people. And these were, the only way I know how to describe it is, these are like Illuminati high-level witches that do some of the things that Satanists do. It's not just all tree huggers and people that are, you know, saying these little spells. There's a dark side to that. And what had happened is, we were coming out, and this was after the events had happened, to where I, at that point, I thought I was just dealing with all occult things. I didn't know about the programming yet. But we had, it would have been well established within that community that, you know, I'm getting free. They would have known that. And so what happened is, we drove up to a store, and I had my two girls and two other kids from church with us. We were going to go to our house and have a dinner. And so when we drove up, these vehicles pulled up. I knew all the people that were in them, but I was getting discernment. My stomach was just this horrible feeling I get when something's wrong. And so Mike walked into the store, and this woman that came toward us that I had been in high school with, and so she started toward the van, and I heard myself say, "Here we go." And so she jerked my husband's door open on the van, and she said, "Where are you going, Mary?" And I had planned a prayer meeting, and I said, "Well, you know where I'm going." And she just manifested a demon. And her hands looked like they turned, like they were into claws. And she started crawling across my husband's seat toward me. I took my seatbelt off, because I thought, well, if she tries to hurt my kids, you know, we're going to tangle here.
It's on. Yeah.
That's exactly right. And so anyway, she reached her hand toward me, and I jerked my hand back. And I told her, I said, "I love you, but," I said, "if you continue what you're doing, you'll be destroyed." And I said, "Turn from what you're doing." So she just melted. It's like all the strength drained out of her. And she turned and looked at my daughter. And then she crawled back out of the van. She turned her back to me and said, "You mean turn like this?" And then she started speaking in another language and walked off. And so that was the surefire indicator that we had touched on something.
Things got a little dark there for a while. You lost some pets during this period of struggle in this community.
We lost several pets, several right off the bat. Like right after that happened, we lost several of our pets. And then we did get a confirmation that they had taken our pets and done something terrible, because one of our pets had very specific markings, and we found that pet's paw laid back in our yard. Mm. And so we knew that, and I also had someone that was calling me, telling me that they were sacrificing our pets.
How long of a process of research did you put into this, and where were you able to turn? I mean, this isn't the kind of thing that you can go down to the local library and find research on. And at the period of time this was taking place, 95 and thereabouts, in mid to late 90s, the internet was still relatively new. I mean,
Right.
I met my wife over the internet in 1997, but we were early adopters. So,
right.
But I mean, we're still, you know, the dial-up modem. If you had the 14.4 modem, you were really, you know, high-speed internet. So it's not like today where we've got access to all of this at our fingertips. You got to exercise a lot of discernment with what you find on the internet. And I would even include this program. Pray over what you hear here, folks. Don't take my word as gospel. But this is a kind of thing where back, you know, 20 years ago, this information was not as readily available as it is today. So where did you and Michael turn, and what was the process like of trying to figure out what's going on to me and what are we in the middle of here?
Well, it was, I don't even know if I can put words to what we were feeling at that time, because you're right. We didn't know where to turn. Now, the good thing about my husband is he had so many connections with other ministries across the nation and the world even, that he had people that he could call. He had a contact that was a former CIA operative, and so there were just people that he just knew some of their background. So he started making phone calls. We had very limited books. I mean, you don't want to jump and start reading the witchcraft books. Eventually, my husband did read some things from them just to understand how they operated, but we were very limited on where to turn. And so it was a process that I'm thankful to my husband for, because I'm not a researcher anyway. And what I was hearing at the time, I didn't know why. I didn't feel fear. I didn't feel fear like people would think that you'd fear. I wasn't like just, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? These people are trying to kill us. It wasn't that. It was, I think when I would hear what he did research, it was hitting on these doors where all this information was in my mind. And I just kind of feel sick is the only way I know how to describe it, to where I couldn't research hardly. I'd read a little bit. I'd just think this is dark, this is awful, and I would go and get in the Word and just pray. And so the bulk of the research was on his shoulders, and he's just got one of those minds where he can research quickly, and thank God that he did. And he just started putting things together. He would take things that were coming out of my mouth, things that I said, and he said, "Well, I think it's this." And so that was the way that we handled it. Now today we can find all kinds of things, but you're right. Back mm-hmm. then it was very limited. Mm.
The format of your book, let's just shifting gears a little bit. Your book, What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know. And Michael told us about this back about a month or so ago when we first met, that the first part of the book is written in a different style from the new material that you've added, as this is an expanded edition of the original book. Why? And in fact, in reading the book, I can tell that there's a different style from the early part of the book to the later part of the book. What's the reason for that?
Well, when I originally started writing the book, I was in a lot of prayer, because I thought, if I don't write this right, I'm going to put people in danger. I had to figure out a way to write it to where I could convey the message. Hopefully, if anybody would get a hold of that was trapped like I was, they would have prayers and the way out. But I also put it in a format that would break up a systematic thing that goes on with programmed multiples, where if you read so long, your mind works to put you to sleep, to where you'll read 10 pages and not even know what you read. Mm. And so I systematically lined it up in sort of a choppy format to stop that. I didn't even put it in chapter form or anything with numbers. I tried to be very careful. And when I did mention a subject that I knew was involved in programming, I would try to couple that with the counter of it in the Word of God. And so when someone, if they are programmed multiple, reads that, I prayed that God would use that to help them have a starting place out of this, that it would disrupt, you know, the demonic stronghold long enough that they could have a starting place to come out to freedom.
Mm. Yeah, I picked up on that as we were reading, I was reading through it, because I noticed that the style was not as linear as my style, but maybe I've inherited a little bit of my father's engineer's mind. You know, the shortest distance between two points is A to B.
Right.
But I wondered if that wasn't the reason for it, and it to be honest, it actually makes it a very quick read, because before you're starting to like, okay, you know, she's been on this topic for a while and start, you know, looking for something else, you're onto something else. So it actually right. helps to draw you into the book and hold interest, strangely enough. So it
oh, well, I'm glad to hear that. Yeah. I was definitely praying that God would help me do that.
Yeah. So it's a very quick read, but there is very definitely a discernible difference in the style of the early part of the book to the latter part of the book. And Michael had explained that was the reason for it. And I just found that to be a very interesting approach. But as we talked before the beginning of the program, Mary, this topic in particular is something that, say, 15, 17 years ago when Sharon and I first met, I was not at a place, the place I am now. And she will tell you that we had a couple of very heated discussions about matters theological. I was almost a Unitarian at that point, if I had to really put a peg on it, and believe that there was no real contradiction between, say, biblical Christianity and Darwinian evolution. And the Holy Spirit kind of knocked me on the side of the head with a board, which is about what it takes. So, and over the last 15 years, and especially the last 10 years of researching and talking with researchers who really dug deep into the research, this topic has, I've come to accept that this is true, and as far removed as this is from my own experience, I don't doubt that this really happened and that this is going on. You described used a term that described the Ozarks and Middle America in the world of the occult, the Crystal Cauldron. Mm-hmm. But you said you've not been able to confirm that is a widely used term. I'm just a little curious about that term. What do you think that is meant by that term, and what is the significance of the Ozarks, the middle part of the country, when it comes to the occult?
Well, I think it's an indicator of how enmeshed in all of the activity here in the Ozarks is in the occult. I think it's the melting pot. I think it's almost the center of the whole occult activity in the United States. It doesn't appear that way. It just appears to be wonderful country.
Yeah,
wonderful people, and there are wonderful people here that go to church, and but at the same time, what I found out is it's like it's a witch's brew. and it's a whole bunch of things all together that make one huge demonic portal, so to speak. It's like there's more power here than anyone can imagine, and that's why I believe God has brought me out of this, so I can stand and pray about things that people don't even know are going on. You know, that's God always has us pray for His kingdom to move, and it's very hard to pray about something that you can't even imagine is possible. And 20 years ago, I would have thought this. Oddly enough, I'm a pretty skeptical person. I like, you know, even the topics of UFOs and things like that, I would probably be kind of skeptical if I hadn't read everything I've read up to this point. But 20 years ago, I would have just thought, this is sci-fi stuff. This can't be real. And now that's from someone that obviously has been, affected by this totally. But I do think the Crystal Cauldron is probably a name that they do use in the occult, probably very proudly, because I think that they have done so much here, and it is so hidden that, like you said, you don't hear Fort Leonard Wood much. You'd never hear the name of my town. And so I think that that's why. And they talk about it. Those that are in the occult have mentioned this, but I haven't found any research or anything to indicate that that's truly the name.
So either it's somebody was throwing something out, or perhaps it is in use, but just not something that is widely known, and perhaps by design, not widely known. Yeah.
Right. Well, I've been told several times by people in the occult that their power comes from the secrecy that's here.
based on your experience, I mean, do you have any speculation as to what the purpose is? I mean, what might happen if by, you know, through the power of prayer and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that these occult families, groups, whatever, clustered in South Central, Southwest Missouri were stripped of their power?
Well, I have always been concerned for those that are trapped in the occult, those that are maybe in there by their choice, because I do think that I heard from God that He's going to tear this invisible empire down. Evil's always going to be here. We know that by the Word of God. But I think this specific mind control, whatever this base of that has been built in the Ozarks, God is tearing down for a purpose. And my concern has been for those that are like me, because if I had not had time to be able to process and digest the information, I can't imagine having all of this revealed to me at once. And what my concern has been is to try to prepare a place to where, if this is revealed, if God says, all right, look at this world, this is what's went on in the Ozarks all these years, this is what's happened, I can't imagine those people like me that have no clue that this has happened to them, or maybe that such a dysfunction within their programming because of prayer, that maybe they find themselves in the middle of something, wake up, and it's one of their personalities has done something. Because a lot of the people that, hundreds that we've talked to through the years, a lot of what would happen is a back personality would come up in total terror because of maybe a tape had been made or something, to where they thought, if this comes out, I'll be destroyed. My family will be destroyed. And I thought, how horrible this is. You know, that because anyone would do whatever's necessary to protect their family. If you have the threat of death threats and that they're going to destroy your family, that they're going to burn your home, you know, no one would blame someone that's being coerced like that for following instructions, even if it were to be a drug mule or whatever. So I've been so concerned that for this empire to be exposed, like I believe God has revealed to me it's going to be, I've been concerned what will happen to those families. Because if I had to process this all at once, it would have been very difficult. Actually, the relay of the information of my healing, my deliverance during all this, I tried to keep it very tame, because I know that this is hard material to read, but it is extremely difficult to face this and to come out of it.
Sure. Oh, you mentioned families, and I guess that's a question that listeners by now are probably wondering when I'm going to get around to asking this. What about your family? Why you? Did you ever ask yourself why you, and whether there was something that had gone on in your family's history that led to your being in your position?
Well, yes, I certainly did. I had someone tell me that my grandmother was a witch. And this grandmother died when I was 6 years old. It was my father's grandmother. And so I really didn't have any memories to make me think that was true. I just remembered a few things about her. I remembered that she was bald. She had to wear a hairnet and put fake hair in that, or her hair that she collected, whatever. I remember she was not fond of me. She liked my sister, but I can remember that there was a distinct dislike for me. And so what happened is, after this person said that, I told my husband, of course, and I said, I probably need to go talk to my dad and ask him, you know, if he remembers this. So I went to my father the next day, and I said, Dad, someone told me that your grandma, we called her Granny, was a witch. I said, do you remember anything that would make you think that could be true? And he just burst into tears, and he started saying, maybe I don't want to remember. And so there, another one of my, I can't believe this moment. My mom was kind of shell-shocked. She just sat there looking at him. And so he then became very concerned. He said, if you mention this, he said, they'll put you in Fulton, which is a town in Missouri that houses a mental institution.
Yeah, I've been there.
And so you're familiar with that.
Right.
And so he was so worried about that. And so from that point on, my parents just were so shook up. Every time they come around me, they were shaking. I kept trying to say, now listen, whatever's going on with all of this, God's going to take care of me. He's already proven. He's going to do what his word says. But for whatever reason, they were terrified. Mm. And so I believe we had the background of witchcraft. I believe we had my father's father, who was a pedophile that had touched me inappropriately. Mm-hmm. So you had all of these factors that it looks like in research would have caused them to choose us. We also had, my father was so sick. He joined the army, but he had bleeding ulcers. So he got a medical discharge, and we had exorbitant medical bills. Now this was when, before I was born, when he had these surgeries, they had to fly in a physician from Texas to do a surgery on him. They didn't think he could survive. He lost, like, I think, 2/3 or 3/4 of his stomach during this operation. So wow. There were many, many medical bills. And I started thinking, I wonder if they did some kind of exchange. Maybe they said, this is just speculation on my part, but I thought maybe they said, we're going to wipe out all of these medical bills if we can just maybe just do some experiments on your kids. You know, they won't be hurt. I've thought about that because I asked my mom one time, I said, well, Mom, who paid those medical bills? Because we were very poor. I mean, we lived until I was 8 years old, we had a 3-room house and we had an outhouse. So we were backwoods poor. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And she said, well, I guess they just wiped them out. Well, you know, that's a little hard for me to believe. just wiped those big medical bills and hospital bills out. So that was one theory that I threw around. But I do think that there were factors involved in that.
Huh. Another point you raised earlier that made me curious was your reference to the mix of the ethnic mix in your area, Irish, German, and Cherokee. And I know that there's, especially in the wake of World War II and Operation Paperclip, a lot of people of German extraction who are involved in some of these experiments. But what about the Irish and the Cherokee that made them especially susceptible maybe to this type of occult experimentation and occult bondage?
Well, I know that the Irish are sought out because of the Celtic background and all of those, you know, there are occult connections to the Celtic background. Then for the Cherokee, I know that they were, the things I've read, the Cherokee were supposed to be able to stand for long periods of time and dissociate, like on hunts and things like that. So that might be part of it. And then I think another factor might be Albert Pike, because he was the ambassador to the Cherokee Indian.
Oh, right, the Civil War general. Didn't he lead a company or a military unit of Cherokee during the Civil War?
I believe so. And I've read accounts of where there were orgies with many of the Indian women. And I told my husband one day jokingly, I said, I sure hope I'm not one of his descendants. But I mean, I guess that's a possibility.
Hmm. Yeah, I would have to do that research. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, that Pike was a commander of a unit that involved a lot of Cherokee soldiers.
Yes, I believe that.
Yeah. Pike, of course, was the fellow who set up the Scottish Rite Freemasons in the United States, and he, as far as I know, is the only Civil War general, Confederate Civil War general, with a statue in Washington, D.C.
Yes.
Yeah. Huh. Well, this hour is going by very, very quickly, Mary, and it can be very dark when you dive into this topic and read the accounts, and again, some of them very disturbing, especially the threats against your family, your children, the loss of your pets, especially in very gruesome ways. But there is encouragement. There's a positive side to this. What would you say as a word of encouragement to those who are trying to break free, or to those who might be concerned about others that they know, family members, friends, whatever, that appear to be in this type of bondage?
Well, I've always said I'm living proof that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is able to take you out of anything. He is able to make a way of escape that you can't even imagine. You know, I mentioned that there's coercion with the back personalities, and they feel like they're trapped. There's no way out. I have seen God in only acts of God, take out places that I was told had blackmail material. I have, you know, I was given information that there's blackmail material on these victims being held here, and I would see a tornado destroy that place. I've seen lightning strike and burn out some of those places. So where there is no hope in all of this, I want to give people hope and declare to them, God is no respecter of persons. If he made a way out for me, he will make a way out for them, and he's able to do anything.
How has this experience changed your ministry, changed the ministry of your husband, Michael?
Well, it has definitely changed our ministry, our outlook on everything, and it has made us dig deeper in the Word of God. It's made us dig deeper just to seek truth in history, in every aspect of our lives, and it has made us much more compassionate for those that are trapped and those that maybe can't feel like God wouldn't have anything to do with them. You know, so we have a heart to show people that it doesn't matter what you've done, God forgives, and God is so powerful, and he can give you a new start, and he can restore.
And I mentioned earlier that this is an expanded edition from the original version, the original publication of the book, What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know. What new material did you add, and why did you feel compelled to issue an expanded edition?
Well, several of the people from my hometown are deceased, my mother and father in particular. And when I wrote the first edition, they were still alive. And at the beginning, I was able to, the last time I talked to my mom, I said, Mom, just keep having everyone say I'm a nut. Just be sure and tell everybody, just say I'm a nut. And I think that worked, actually. I think that was something that Satan wanted done. And so my thought was, if you say I'm a nut, this is going to buy everybody some time. It's become apparent to me in the last few years that isn't working anymore. I'm seeing more and more attacks. I'm seeing, as a matter of fact, my best friend for years died this last summer, and she was just 53. And so I'm seeing attacks against the people there more, and I thought, it looks like we're coming to a point where things are going to change. And I wanted to have the information of my personal journey out so that if people read that knew me, or someone that's in another state even, and they have something that's similar to this, I wanted to give enough information that they would have the hope that they can come out too. And that there's a place that, you know, we've went through this, we've experienced it, and we might be able to, you know, give some advice to someone. Mm.
The book is What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know. The author is Mary Lake. Mary, I suspect that as word of this gets out, there might be some people with questions. Do you have a way for people to get in touch with you?
Oh, yes, they can contact Biblical Life College and Seminary. We'll always be open for their questions and comments, and they can certainly contact our offices here.
Okay. Well, I will put a link to that in the show notes, Biblical Life College and Seminary in Marshfield, Missouri. And Dr. Michael Lake is the founder and chancellor there. Mary, the book is an engaging read. It's disturbing at points, but it's important information. And, you know, again, I'm just thankful that over the last 15 years or so, the Holy Spirit has kind of led me around to where I can accept the truth of what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you've come closer to them than I have in my life, and I don't envy you that. So thank you for having the courage to step up, write this, and go public with your story. And we just pray that this will be of help to others who have a similar need for deliverance.
I pray that too, Derek, and I'm so appreciative of you having me on your program.
The show notes for this and all programs webcast over the last 5 years on A View from the Bunker are online at vftb.net, and of course, that's where you'll find a link to where you can get a copy of Mary Lake's book, What Witches Don't Want Christians to Know. Kind of a bizarre story. Being fairly familiar with the Midwest and Mid-South of the United States, having lived in Illinois, Indiana, Missouri, and Arkansas for most of my adult life. Arkansas was just a brief period back in the late 80s, but still, the Ozarks, not all that different from the attitudes of the folks down in Arkansas, and to find such a heavy concentration of occultists in that part of America is, to use a big word, counterintuitive. It's not what you'd expect, but according to the research done by the Lakes, there are quite a few in that region, and a number of so-called cauldrons, occult cauldrons around the United States, where members of different paths in the occult world cooperate and collaborate and operate out of sight of the mainstream, and perhaps because the mainstream of society, not just the mainstream media, but the churches, you know, we in our daily walk just don't want to see it. We don't want to look for it because it's weird, it's disturbing, it's frightening. But as Christians, it really shouldn't be. I mean, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," and that's why I use that phrase at the end of every program. We begin every PID radio program with that citation. And that's why we've been doing this for over 10 years now, is because we recognize that if we take the Apostle Paul seriously, we can't ignore the supernatural realm and the fact that there are those who are accessing the powers, principalities, thrones, and dominions to try to accomplish their agenda, which is rebellion against the one true God. So read the book pray and keep your eyes open. And that is the thing that is perhaps the the least difficult part of it. Once you are exposed to the truth that this is actually going on out there, it's like that movie that we've referenced from time to time, the kind of cheesy sci-fi movie starring Rowdy Roddy Piper from the late 80s called They Live. He finds these pair of sunglasses that allows him to see beyond the masks of an alien group of invaders that are enslaving the human race. And that once your eyes are open and you see that these things are around and the influence that they have on the people around us, it's impossible to go back. You can't go back. You can't go back to that blissful state of ignorance in which you operated previously. The difficult thing is discernment. Difficult thing is discernment. Trying to see that world around us without letting it turn you into a paranoiac, somebody who just wants to, you know, go off into the woods, live in a log cabin off the grid and type manifestos on a old Remington typewriter. That's not the proper response either. That's not what the apostles did. They still lived in the world, but they were not of the world. And that is our calling as well. So we pray for guidance, wisdom, and discernment. And, the courage exhibited by the apostles as they made their way out into the world and spread the gospel after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few news items to talk about. We are kind of watching the launch procedures this morning, December 4th, as the Orion rocket is prepared for its first test. That is supposed to be the rocket that will ultimately lead mankind to Mars. So we're keeping an eye on the launch there. Just because we appreciate science, we appreciate space exploration. It's cool, it's neat, and would like to see what happens if and when mankind can actually get to the red planet. I'm sure that we'll talk about that on PID radio this weekend. The immigration fight between Republicans and the president, Democrats led by President Obama, is perhaps more of a shadow boxing match than we originally thought. It's beginning to appear, according to some, that the harsh words from the Republicans during the months leading up to the president's speech were just that, and that the Republican Party really doesn't intend to do anything about the radical change, the unprecedented change announced unilaterally by President Obama not long ago. Incoming Senate Budget Committee Chairman Senator Jeff Sessions, the Republican from Alabama, said yesterday he's discovered plans by President Obama to open a new immigration facility to process immigrants in Northern Virginia. The federal government apparently planning to hire 1,000 new immigration employees. Senator Sessions said in a statement that they're in the process of hiring 1,000 full-time staff to quickly approve applications for the president's illegal amnesty, which will provide work permits, photo IDs, Social Security, and Medicare to illegal immigrants, all benefits rejected by Congress. This action will mean that American workers, their sons, their daughters, their parents, will now have to compete directly for jobs, wages, and benefits with millions of illegal immigrants. Again, however, we point out that if, in fact, the Republicans feel strongly about it, they can defund the action. But as we mentioned last week, it appears that they don't really want to. So the states are taking matters into their own hands. The state of Texas is leading a 17-state coalition, which includes mostly southern and midwestern states, including Alabama, Georgia, Idaho, not exactly midwestern, and Indiana, in a lawsuit. They're suing the Obama administration over the so-called executive action on immigration. We'll talk about the definition of executive action here in just a minute. This lawsuit seeks to stop the amnesty extended to an estimated 4.1 million parents of U.S. citizens and legal permanent residents who've lived in the U.S. for at least 5 years. We will see how that proceeds. But again, the definition of this as an executive order by President Obama really isn't quite accurate. Dr. Jerome Corsi, a recent guest here on A View from the Bunker, points out in an article at WND.com that the president has apparently executed a bit of executive sleight of hand and has really set up Department of Homeland Security Secretary Jay Johnson as the fall guy if anybody is impeached over this action. You see, the president didn't actually issue an executive order to permit up to 5 million parents of young illegals to remain in the United States. Jay Johnson signed a memorandum exercising prosecutorial discretion on November 20th, rather than an actual executive order signed by the president himself. Tom Fitton, who's the president of Judicial Watch, a Washington-based watchdog institution, told Dr. Corsi in an interview that the legal status of the memo issued by Jay Johnson is questionable at best, and that there should be a federal lawsuit and perhaps even a criminal investigation instituted or initiated to determine how and why federal funds are being appropriated in this way. But again, Congress has the power of the purse strings. If the Republicans who now control both houses of Congress want to stop this, they can simply by defunding it. And claims to the contrary, and there have been Republican spokespersons who've come out and said, oh, no, we can't do that because this, that, and the other. And that just frankly is not true. The Republican Congress could defund this action if they chose. But it is interesting that rather than President Obama signing his name to an executive order, he directed Secretary of Homeland Security Jay Johnson to issue a memorandum and put his name on the bottom line. The memo, known as the Family Fairness Program, tries to draw parallels to a similar action taken by George H.W. Bush in the early 90s, although the Washington Post, which is normally a defender of President Obama, points out that while Johnson's memo claims that Bush's order allowed 1.5 million illegals to remain in the United States, that the actual number affected by the first President Bush's action was no more than about 100,000 people. So the president's action, or Secretary Johnson's action at the direction of President Obama, is unprecedented in American history. And again, it will be interesting to see how this all plays out. The Republicans are either posturing or they're going to take some serious action, and they've got the tools to do it if they choose to use them. But at this point, it does not appear that they are willing to do so. They're just using it for political gain, which fits with our theory that the two political parties are essentially sock puppets being manipulated by the same puppet master behind the scenes. The Ebola crisis, although it's fallen out of the news, for the most part, President Obama did make an appearance recently at a hospital and announced that 35 American hospitals have been designated as centers capable of treating Ebola patients should that become necessary. what he didn't mention is that there are only about 56 beds among all of the hospitals now that have been designated as Ebola treatment centers. 56. So number 57, one for each of the states of the union, according to President Obama's count. Number 57 would be out of luck. And we note that yesterday reported by Reuters that a U.S. healthcare worker who was in West Africa has been transferred to Emory University Hospital in Atlanta, according to a hospital spokesperson there yesterday. That person will be monitored and observed for signs of infection. And again, that was a day after the president designated 35 hospitals nationwide, including Emory, as Ebola treatment centers. In the state of Missouri, our former home state, where back in 2006, the good people there voted a constitutional amendment designating or defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. A gay couple there who married in the state of Iowa 2 years ago are now trying to get a divorce in Missouri. They tried to obtain a legal divorce in St. Louis County. They were told the court there didn't have jurisdiction because of Missouri's ban on same-sex marriage. The ACLU's executive director for Missouri, Jeffrey Mittman, argues that in light of recent court rulings, that's no longer the case. So apparently the agenda is being pushed forward, if not through marriage, then through divorce. The ACLU has submitted an amicus brief in the case, which should go before the Supreme Court in Missouri today, Thursday, December 4th. And one other note, according to Reuters, yesterday the newly appointed foreign minister, or rather the prime minister in Ukraine, Prime Minister Arseniy Yatsenyuk, has announced that there has been an accident at a nuclear power plant in southeastern Ukraine. No further information available at this time. He called on the energy secretary in Ukraine to issue a report and advise when the danger has passed. But again, as of December 3rd, a nuclear accident apparently at a power plant in southeastern Ukraine. PID Radio, we will return this weekend. We had intended to do a broadcast on Monday, and due to some things outside of our control, namely some car trouble with the company car that I was issued. As is typical with me, I'm an early adopter, discovered a problem so new that General Motors hasn't figured out a fix for it yet. It's resolved. The car is now functional again. But anyway, having to retrieve the vehicle so that I could use it on Tuesday kind of got in the way. And we had planned a PID Radio Live Monday afternoon and had to run out to get the car back from the dealership. Forgot to cancel the Blog Talk Radio scheduled program. And God love you, there were several who logged in and were concerned that they were just hearing silence. There was nothing wrong with your set. It was on our end. We just weren't here. So that will change. We'll be back on Saturday with the PID Radio Live. The Gilbert House Fellowship, we continue our study of the Book of Job Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That is GMT minus 6. And we continue to look at a man who not only suffered incredible loss, not only his worldly possessions, but all of his children killed. And then the three friends that come to sit and commiserate with him then start beating him up and telling him that it was his fault because he did something wrong and didn't have enough faith in God. So how does Job respond to that? We'll continue that Sunday morning. And this Sunday evening, a new view from the bunker, that would be L.A. Marzulli, as we discuss his new book, Return on the Trail of the Nephilim 2, new evidence from his research. We'll discuss that and the new book, and that will be posted Sunday evening here at VFTB.net. Sharon continues to do interviews about the new book, Ebola and the Fourth Horseman of the Apocalypse, which is available now. You can find it online, Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, and, of course, SurvivorMall.com. Ebola and the Fourth Horseman of the Apocalypse by Sharon K. Gilbert, again, available now, and a Kindle version coming once we get into the new year. So keep an eye out for that, and we will, of course, keep you posted. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.